1,500 years ago, sometime around 540 Common Era, a man named Benedict wrote a rule. This rule, singular, was really many smaller rules, plural, which together formed one great rule by which to live, a rule of life, presented here in book form. Benedict had withdrawn from the socially and politically turbulent society of Rome and taken on a vocation of ascetic renunciation, which for him meant living as a hermit in a cave by a lake in Italy. There was another hermit nearby, and after a while, more and more people arrived, attracted by Benedict and his way of life. Around 525 or 530, Benedict and a group of his disciples moved and established a community together in Monte Cassino, between Rome and Naples. It was here at Monte Cassino that Benedict wrote his very famous rule. Scholars today debate how much of the document that we have is original, but it has continued to be one of, if not the most, influential document in Western monasticism. In it, Benedict lays out how his monks should live together, the timing and conduct of worship and meals, how much they should eat and drink, the rank and roles of different monks, what forms discipline should take, can you talk to an excommunicated brother or not, as well as instructions to encourage one another, be mindful of one another, and to help your siblings in faith who are prone to sleeping in, get up in the morning to pray. While we may not live in a cave by a lake in Italy, the questions of how are we to live and how are we to live together, both of which I think rules of life seek to answer, these questions are still very much alive. I read Paul writing to the Romans a few hundred years before Benedict as offering his own answer to these questions. He has so far in his letter promoted a life defined by God's righteousness. In the chapter just before our reading today, he has illustrated the expected lifestyle of all of Israel, Jews and Gentiles, together. Humility looms large for everybody. And at the beginning of this passage, Paul's audience, today including us, is instructed to present themselves, bodies and minds, as a living sacrifice. Rather than the sacrifice of a dead animal, as was common in ancient practice, as a thank offering or for the atonement of sins, we are meant to offer our entire lives to God, our whole living and our whole being. We often think of sacrifice in a very specific way, giving something up for the sake of others. Paul does not rule this out, but he ties bodily living sacrifice to discerning and living into the will of God. Now, as a quick reminder about God's will and sacrifice, this is the will of a God who loves us, who offers us grace beyond measure, longs for the flourishing of all creation, came to live as one of us, died and overcame death for us, and remains with us still as the Holy Spirit. Too often, people without power are asked, coerced, or forced to sacrifice themselves for people with power. That, I would argue, is no sacrifice at all. It's an abuse of power. Pastor and scholar Rochelle Stackhouse writes that for Paul, sacrifice is a positive term of consecration, of dedication to the will and the work of God that results in the use of gifts through the body, not the abuse of the body as a sign of submission to God or to anyone else. Paul includes our bodies in his instruction. Not only are we to think about our discipleship We have to live it too. And that living may put us outside the norms of behavior for our society, conforming us to God's will instead of the world. This then is how we are to live, according to Paul, conformed not to this world, but to God's will, our whole lives as expressions of devotion to God, reflecting God's love to the world. Our reading from Exodus and our gospel passage from Matthew offer us two examples of this living. While their story is thousands of years older than Paul's letter, Shifra and Puah, the Hebrew midwives, do not conform to the world around them. And for that matter, neither does Moses' mother, sister, or Pharaoh's daughter. Instead of following Pharaoh's instructions to kill all the baby boys born to Israelite women, they let the boys live and lie to Pharaoh, telling a story about the Hebrew women's vigorous childbirth. The witness of their lives offers an alternative to the violence around them. And their acts of resistance, their living in a different way at great risk to themselves, helps to bring about the liberation of God's people. We can draw inspiration from Shifra and Puah's example in Egypt, and we can draw encouragement from Peter, because like him, we will undoubtedly falter as we seek to live life in this way. In Matthew's gospel, Peter answers the question that Jesus asks all of us. Theologian Jin S. Kim writes, "Who do you say that I am? What is your testimony of me? What is your experience of the living God through the witness and presence of Jesus?" Peter proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But just one chapter later, it is evident that Peter's version of the Messiah doesn't fully grasp who Jesus is. Jesus was not the first itinerant teacher with a band of followers to be called the Messiah, after all. And the Messiah was a title that often came with the expectation of staging an uprising against the Romans. Peter is appalled when, in just a few verses, Jesus shows his disciples that he must be killed and on the third day rise again. This is not the Messiah that Peter was expecting. Still later, Peter will deny Jesus three times. Although he strives to follow Jesus, who he believes to be the Messiah, he messes up. He betrays his friend, and we do too. But in spite of Peter's limited understanding, his imperfect humanity, his failure, none of this negates the power of his testimony that Jesus is the Messiah, Son of the living God. And that testimony is the rock on which Jesus builds his church. Who we say that Jesus is, our testimony of the living God as we know it through Christ, this is how we learn to live our lives in Christ. This is how we learn to be conformed to God's will. Jesus is the way in which we are to live. And thankfully, we are not alone. Not only do we have the examples of ancestors of faith like Shifra, Puah, and Peter, we are also surrounded by other members of the body of Christ who can aid us when we stumble and guide us when we lose our way, waking us up like Benedict's monks when we oversleep. Paul is quick to remind his readers of this. We who are many are one body in Christ, and individually, we are members one of another. Our gifts are different, but together we make up something much greater than ourselves. And this is how we are to live together, as one body, the body of Christ in the world. Now, learning to be members of the same body takes work. If you have ever lived in a house full of other people, You can appreciate why Benedict wrote up rules of conduct. We get on each other's nerves. We forget to do our chores. We hurt each other's feelings. We need help to live our lives together as reflections of God's love, from God and from one another. And we need help to conform to God's will rather than the moral turpitude that can surround us in the world. It is all too easy to be seduced by greed or swayed by fear of losing power or influence. Just think of Pharaoh and the Israelites. It is so easy to forget that we all belong to the same body. But when we do this, when we seek to conform to God's will and not the world, when we live as reflections of God's love, each in our own way with our own gifts, even when we fail, we are more and more transformed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Amen.